Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Romans, I love the book. It's the first book of the Bible that I ever read. It's also the book that contains the chapter that was responsible for my decision to follow Christ, Romans chapter 7, which we covered a week before last, but even a little bit last week. Just a wonderful book. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, he's passed on now, I believe, Dean of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, once said that the Book of Romans was used to teach logic and deductive reasoning in that particular law school, and you can see why the case that it builds, beginning with the light of creation and building through to the light of Christ, and then the light of illumination to all who have made the decision toward Christ. So again, it's a wonderful book. If you're joining me for the first time this week on Chapter 9, I encourage you to just look at my archives here at Blog Talk Radio. You could start at chapter 1 or at the introduction, in fact, and with your Bibles, you know, as a Brian would do, listen to the broadcast and go to Scripture and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. All right. Today we are looking at chapter 9. We finished off last week. Actually, we're going to finish up chapter 8 and move through chapter 9. Of course, touching on several topics as we move through, the structure of this study is one of what's called biblical theology, the discipline identified as biblical theology, but from a systematic theology perspective. Now, what that means is biblical theology is the study of books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Systematic theology studies doctrine throughout. And that's my particular discipline. That's my preferential discipline. None is greater than the other. I prefer systematic theology in that I can follow a doctrine from Genesis to Revelation and even show the implementation of it in church history, which is sort of a secondary source. You know, it's not primary. At no time do I believe that any of church history, the creeds, or anything, which I agree with many of them, they're not the source of anything that I teach. But I do use them to show how doctrine has developed throughout the years, all right, and how it was implemented even after the time of the apostles and beyond. So we're going to be talking about chapter 8. I'm going to finish that up, and we're going to go into chapter 9. Of course, you can never go into chapter 9 of Romans without touching on the doctrine of election. I have done full-blown broadcasts on that, which you can also find on my archives as well. If you're interested in that, the doctrine of election basically, it's Calvinism, Reformed theology, which basically teaches that God, because man is so corrupt, God had to choose some for salvation and choose others for hell. And so that is something that individuals have taught incorrectly, I believe, that they've taught. And so I will be touching on that briefly. Let's see. All right. As always, I ask that if you are listening to the broadcast, please have your Bibles. I think one of the biggest issues that I find with the state of, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, but theological illiteracy is due to the fact that people have been lulled into this sense of being taught experiences rather than learning to experience teaching. And so they teach experiences rather than experience teaching, and that's what you hear. We have been lulled into a state of emotionalism. And there's nothing wrong with being emotional. In fact, those who know me personally know that I think that's sort of God's reminder to me, you know, who has always tried to be the hardcore one all his life, that when it comes to things of Christ, the littlest things touch me deeply. And it actually puts me in a position of, at times, where I just, you know, I get emotional about what I understand. But that's the proper order. You should be emotional about what you understand. But when the goal of teaching is just to be emotional, then there's a problem. There is a problem. And so that's what the challenge is. All right, something just happened here. All right, and so please have your Bibles, paper, and pencil so that you can keep notes and that you can go beyond what it is that I'm teaching, in fact, and go to the scripture and find out whether or not it is the primary source, or am I just totally off base? And so I encourage you to do that. In fact, God commands that you carefully examine and test all things. You carefully examine and you test all things. And then, based upon that examination, and that, of course, that's in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, but you then, based upon that examination, then you determine what is the intrinsic good, the kalos that you hold fast to, and what, in fact, is to be rejected. All right, and so I encourage you to do that. Please bear witness with me. I'm trying to do multitasking. I need to get we had zip drives for humans. That would be great. Okay. So please have your pencil and paper participate here. Discussion with your questions or if you have any comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-2295. Again, that's area 646-652-2905. That number will allow you to call in live to the broadcast while I'm live, from 12 to 2 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. If you have a question or comment, not only on this subject matter, but I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any biblical question, any legitimate biblical question to go unanswered. And I always have to qualify that with the legitimate because I'm not gonna waste time with if God can do anything, can He make a rock too heavy for Him to lift? And as ridiculous as that may sound, in fact, there have been those who have, in fact, said things like that. All right, and so any theological question, any biblical question needs to be answered from my perspective. So if you have a question concerning that, this, or any other doctrine, feel free to give me a call. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I do keep a session open and available for those who decide that, in fact, they would like to offer questions or comments via that particular method. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email. ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or if you have Skype or Skype to go, you can feel free to give me a call at Arc Studies via Skype. If I'm not available, please leave a detailed voice message and contact information, and I will call you back. It's important that you understand that I will call anyone back who gives me permission to call them back. Some questions take a little bit longer to answer, and they're follow-up questions. I want to make sure that any question that you have is answered. So please, if you give me the contact information and permission to call you, I will call you back. All right, you can also visit me out on the World Wide Web, www.arcstudies.org. Got a lot of thought-provoking articles out there. Please, if you're out on the web, go out and take a look. You got any particular thing that you'd like to see out there, again, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. We did finish off last week at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, so we will pick up at that point shortly. A couple of things that I'd like to do before then. First, I'd like to address a question that was asked me right before the broadcast. I was talking to a gentleman from New York City, who, by the grace of God, I've never met personally. Dear brother in Christ, I met him actually through another brother from New York whom I met, a former modalist who once called me about 3 years ago and with questions, detailed questions, and we've become fast friends. And he's a wonderful brother in the Lord who's always on task. Shout out to Steve. All right, but this other brother who called me, he was with a group of individuals yesterday, and they were looking at the passage of Scripture that identifies that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb. And, you know, there was some confusion as to how could this happen if the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Without going into a whole lot of detail, just basically, when Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit not yet being given, it's not talking about not being revealed. One of the biggest untruths, whether intentional or not, that exists is that the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, I've done detailed broadcasts where, you know, you find the Holy Spirit did the exact same things in the Old Testament that he does in the New Testament. His role, the roles were the same. The Father said, let it be done. Christ came, in fact, and set the covenant and the ground rules, and the Holy Spirit led and guided into all truth. The exact same thing that happens in the New Covenant. It's too detailed to do in this broadcast today and cover the subject matter that I'm covering now, but again, it is in my archives, and I have every intention, because I keep getting questions about the Trinity. After I finish this series on Romans, I was going to go straight through and do 1 Corinthians and just work through. But I think in between the biblical theology segments that I do, I will jump to a purely systematic theology study. And in that particular one, I'm going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not a mystery. You know, I'm tired of hearing people say it's a mystery. If when we call the Trinity a mystery, we're doing one of three things, okay? We're either saying that we just don't understand it, number one. Number two, we are flat out just not studying. We're not putting in the work. Or number three, we are flat out calling God a liar. Now, how can I make a harsh claim like that? Well, I'll tell you how. Scripture teaches us, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for us to know and do. And so if God reveals himself in Trinity as a triunity, as existing as a triunity, three persons, sharing one nature. And then we turn right around and say, oh, it's a mystery, which is like, mystery is the definition of a mystery. The literal definition is a sacred secret. No one knows. Then that contradicts God. God reveals to us the deep things. And understanding the Trinity is really, you know, I hate to put it this way, but it's not a deep thing. It's only deep because we're not putting in the work, or we spend all of our time following commentaries. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I think the commentaries, you know, play a role. Just like a good study Bible and the study notes play a role. But the text of Scripture is what's important. The Bible is not written in some form of hieroglyphics or with some, you know, esoteric meanings or renderings behind the scenes. Those are the type of things that Gnostics taught, or that the Rosicrucians still teach today. The God said one thing, but it was a secret, deeper meaning. That's esotericism. What I'm telling you is the Scripture is clear if we approach it properly. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is you have to know how to learn. All right? No secret to that. What I mean by knowing how to learn is learning just basic things like hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. All right? It's an art because it's something that you get better at over time, but it's a science because it has rules that are verifiable. Now, let me give you an example. I'm trying not to go too far into this. But just by way of explanation, so I don't leave you hanging. All right, the art of interpretation. All right, what is a hermeneutical principle? All right, the time principle. What the time principle teaches you and I is that when we approach Scripture, we need to look at it from the perspective of those existing in that time. How would they have foreseen what he was saying? We need to see it from their perspective, all right? Because they existed not in a vacuum, but at a particular time, and he used analogies of that time to make greater cases. When he said, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, a great verse is that gets confused, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, where he spoke about, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, Holy Spirit and fire. Well, people say, see, Holy Spirit and fire, and it's like the way they preach. And that's how they look at that. But hermeneutically, I have to look at it not in the sense of the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic renewal, because that's how they interpret that. I have to look at it in the sense of the time. And when I look at it in the sense of the time, first of all, I have to look at it in its context and in time. Verse 12 actually explains verse 11. That fire is not anything good. He explains to you. He says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then in verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So 12 explains 11. So hermeneutically, I have to look at what he said in totality, not allow someone to pull it out of a context into theirs. I have to look at it in its context, and then I have to understand what they're talking about. What does he mean when he speaks about a winnowing fan? What he used was a process of harvesting crop to explain what he meant in verse 11. And this is a practice that's still used in some third world countries, and even in mechanized America, they have threshers now, machines called threshers, but they accomplish the same thing. But in the time that this was said, when he spoke of his fan is in his hand, it's a winnowing fan. And some people use winnowing forks. Winnowing forks look sort of like a pitchfork, all right? A winnowing fan looked like a shovel with a flat spade on the end of it. And when he speaks of thoroughly purging his floor, that's a threshing floor. A threshing floor was a ground plot that was hardened, all right? And they would take all harvested wheat crop to that hardened, cleared dirt spot, and then they would beat it with what was called a threshing rod. That's the entire threshing process. And they would beat it and beat it, the purpose being the threshing rod. Now, that was a piece of metal or a piece of wood, a piece of metal with a piece of leather attaching it to a piece of wood. And they would beat it and beat it, and the purpose was to jar the wheat grains from the valuable wheat grains from the valueless husks. All right? That was the purpose. And once they would beat it sufficiently, repeated blows, once they did that and they were satisfied that they had jarred as much of the wheat grain as they could from the chaff or the wheat stalks, what they would do then is take the winnowing fan, shove it in, and get a spade full of this mixture, and then throw it into the wind. Whichever wind in the direction the wind was blowing, they would throw it the opposite direction. And what would happen is the heavy wheat grain would fall directly to the ground, whereas the chaff, which was lighter now because the grains were no longer in it, would blow to the other side. And that's how they separated the wheat from the chaff. That entire process is called threshing. Then what they would do is once they separated the wheat from the chaff, they would take the wheat, the valuable wheat, and they would put it in a garner, is what the King James Version translates that word as. A garner is a barn. They would put it in the barn for protection. And then the chaff, they would burn up. So when he speaks in verse 11 about he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he speaks of whose fan is in his hand, what he's speaking about is Christ, who by the Holy Spirit, all right, repeatedly provides truths to individuals. That's the threshing process. The decisions of life are made. Our world is the threshing floor, trying to jar the valuable persons from the valueless sinner in us, or the valueless flesh that we carry, to show us, in fact, that we need deliverance. And once we've been dealt these repeated blows in the forms of truths that are intended to make us free, when we accept him, we then are placed in the garner that is the body of Christ. And those who have not been part of the valuable grains, because keep in mind, regardless of how much you thresh wheat stalks, some grain will not let go and will be burned with the chaff. But those that have let go are then baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and those who chose to hold on to the old way of life or the old things are burned with the chaff. And so hermeneutically, that's what he's talking about, right? And you find repeatedly throughout Scripture these things, probably other misused ones. There's Malachi, and I'm not going to go into that one, with the whole tithing thing. All right, the time principle, something was occurring then. As a matter of fact, Malachi chapter 3, I encourage you to read Nehemiah 13, because they occur at the exact same time, and you'll get some insight. All right, so I've already gone further down that road than I expected, but just please understand that when you're studying Scripture, the art and science of biblical interpretation. So back to my friend's question about the Holy Spirit, was he not yet given? Well, in context, it's speaking about a particular thing, all right, a particular thing. But the Holy Spirit has always existed throughout the Old Testament, always, to lead and guide men into all truth. And when Scripture is also speaking of being filled, we have taken that. That's taken on new meaning in the last 109 years because it was never used the way it is used now, before 109 years ago. Now, I know 109 years sounds like a long time, but understand that we're talking about 2,000 years of Christian history, all right? 2,000 years, all right? Being filled with the Spirit, or being full, being filled from his mother's womb, it's not talking about filled in the sense of filling a cup with water. That would be the Greek word gemazo, All right, where everything is static once you pour it in a cup. Doesn't go anywhere else unless you do something else with it. All right, and everything poured above the brim is waste. That's not the word that's used there. The word that, in fact, that's used is the word pleroussete, which is the only definition that I can give you, the only analogy that truly does justice to the Greek word that's used there is wind filling a sail. Now, understanding that wind will blow a boat even if the sail is down. But the greater you open your sail to catch more wind, the greater direction, momentum, and guidance that one receives from that wind, and there's never any overflow of a brim, all right? There's only a constant renewing. And so that's the word that's used when it speaks of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. As well as the word that's used about John the Baptist being filled from his mother's womb. It doesn't mean to be filled up. It means to yield to the influence of. So when it speaks of him being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, it's talking about the influence of the Holy Spirit. From his womb, he had a task that he was to do. He was the forerunner prophesied in Malachi. From his mother's womb, that was his elected purpose, bringing us full circle. All right, and in Ephesians 5:18, it confirms that when it tells you, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. What it's telling you is don't yield to the influence of alcohol, yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Make a choice to walk in the Spirit so you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Anyway, I spent almost a half an hour on that. This leaves me an hour and a half to get through Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 17 through chapter 9. So we're going to be fast moving. Again, please have your pencil and paper ready, and we will pick up at Romans 8:17 right after this brief musical interlude.
Last shot and sing while you're spiritually down.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I love that song. I love it. Bear with me a second. I am actually trying to multitask again. All right, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse, we're going to pick up at verse 17. Verse 17, Romans 8, 17. All right, now what we were talking about last week, or where I finished up at, as I was pointing out that there is, let's see, where am I? Okay. We were talking about how everyone deep down recognizes that they are out of whack with Almighty God. A lot of stuff that's found in Romans chapter 8. We were talking particularly from verse 19 through verse 23. Now, after identifying for you and I that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that in fact we have come into relationship with Almighty God, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 18 to say this. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage." Lost my place here. "The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting, waiting for the adoption and redemption of the body." All right. And so what he speaks of here is three particular things. All right, that I want to identify. And I don't want to belabor the point. I did talk about it a bit last week. But it shows all of creation recognizes that it's out of whack, beginning with creation itself. You know, I often joke and say, that's what birds look at you like, when are you people going to get yourselves together? Verse 19, "The earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." We took the birds and grasshoppers and crickets and everything else in the creation. We talk about BP and the oil. We created that situation in Adam when man fell. All right? And once man fell and became a sinner, his entire life now is guided by self-will. And all of creation is taken along with it. So if you claim to be an environmentalist, then guess what? You need to understand that that is also revealed in the gospel message that, you know, we don't like the way things are going in creation, then Christ is the answer. Not nailing spikes in trees. I'm not condemning. I'm just saying Christ is the answer, all right? Because all of creation, once God comes back for those who have accepted him, all of creation will be delivered. So that speaks of creation in general. But then he goes on to speak of, in verse 22, the whole creation, not just birds and crickets and grasshoppers, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Now, he uses the analogy of birth pangs, like a woman who's going through contractions. All of creation, that includes all of those who have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, they know their lives are out of whack. I remember years ago when I would sit around with individuals, and a cousin and I shared a house, and there was it was already pre-furnished, and it had one of those big velvet paintings of Ted Nugent. You know, we call it Jesus, but look more like Ted Nugent on the wall. And I remember we were sitting in the living room, and we were, you know, drinking and getting high. And I was like, "Hey man, I can't do that in here. Let's go in the other room." I was like, do you actually think that picture's looking at you? If you feel the guilt and the the conviction in your heart, understand, no matter where you are, God sees. The eyes of the Lord are in all places, beholding the good and evil, Proverbs teaches us. Right? But what that revealed to me was the fact that individuals feel guilty. This is one reason why I believe that when someone comes to Christ or gives their life to the Lord, that their friends, many of their friends, find resentment in that. You know, and it's normally hidden under the guise of, I'm losing a friend. But in reality, it's a conviction because now they recognize that this person has made a choice. And they know that they need to make a choice, even if they don't know the specifics. They know that it is a choice that needs to be made, and they need to look further outside of themselves. Again, once again, we talked about the light of creation and the light of conscience. That's the light of conscience that we talked about at the beginning of this series. Recognizing that a God exists, not knowing specifically who he is, but there must be some requirement from this God, and therefore I need to open my mind to receive from him. Now, at this point, many are distracted, and they're given false religion instead of just being open to what it is that God's trying to show them. Please understand that God never sleeps or slumbers, and he's always seeking to reconcile those who are lost. Christ came to seek and save those who are lost. We all talk about we're seeking truth, when in reality, if we stop, it'll run right into the back of us. Because God has sought us. We have never sought him. We have sought the justification of our own behavior. That is part of the nature that you and I carry. So what we find in all of creation, you know, talking about the things, the created things out there, will be revealed and will be released from the corruption that they're in, verse 21, when the Son of Man is revealed. And that's, of course, referencing when Christ comes back for those that are his. But not only they, all of creation is groaning and going through this labor pain. That's all, everyone who has not accepted Christ. And then he distinguishes in verse 23, we who have in fact accepted Christ. Not only they, notice how he distinguishes. That's why I make the point that verse 22 refers to those who have not accepted Christ. Because he says, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption and redemption of our body. All right? And so they are laboring in birth pains, but we just groan in expectation because we know that we've accepted Christ and we await his return. But they are still before the birth, and they are in birth pains. And the only question is, will it be a stillbirth? Or will they, in fact, come into the glorious light of the gift of God in Jesus Christ? And that's where we play a role in being able to present a coherent gospel message to individuals. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. Jesus himself taught us that the fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. We have to prepare ourselves. We cannot be self-willed. Many of us go to church for us. We see that as our Christian service, when in fact it's not. Church should be your gas station. Where you've given and given and given all week, and now you're going to receive, and you're going to sit back, and you're going to receive, and you're going to recharge your batteries and sharpen your sword for another weeks of activity on behalf of the Lord. But many of us, that is our Christian service. God didn't call you to go to church. God called you to be the church. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, the called out ones. We cannot fall into the same problem that Israel fell into. They began to think it was about them, not about what was going to happen through them. You see, they were the elect of God, or God's chosen vessels through whom to reach the rest of the world. And that's what they lost. They were the connection. And they began to believe that they themselves were just a recipient. And that's what we move on to heading later on to chapter 8 as he goes into chapter 9. But there's one other point I want to make before we get into that, and that's from verses 26 through 28, is one of the most overlooked, in my opinion, passages that reveal the doctrine of the Trinity that I believe found in Scripture. All right, and let me, for context, I'm going to read straight through. From verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And there's a whole lot I could teach there about the three P's of salvation. Our salvation is actually three parts. All right? We were saved in the past, the present, and we'll be saved in the future. In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved daily from the power of sin. And going forward, we'll ultimately be saved from the very presence of sin. The Apostle Paul addressed this issue, and a good reference, I believe, to illustrate this for you is in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead, who delivered us or who saved us from so great a death and does yet save us, and in whom we trust that he will yet save us. And, of course, King James says deliver, the same thing, deliver or save, who delivered us from so great a death does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And what we find here is that in verse 9 he's saying we have the sense of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves. That is the point of decision. That is the very threshing floor that I talked about earlier. That is the individuals who are travailing in birth pangs that we just talked about. You know, we have the sense of death on ourselves, so why would we trust ourselves? If I was on death row and the guy next to me in the cell next to me on death row told me he had the solution to our dilemma about death row, all right? His solution, I don't care how clever it sounded. I don't care how systematic a message of deliverance that he could provide me. One night, late at night, when the lights flicker and they electrocute him, my hope just died. You see, if you are guilty of a thing, then you cannot trust in yourself or anyone else who's guilty of a thing. You have to go to he who has the solution to your problem. And that's why Paul says, having a sense of death in ourselves, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who has our solution, who raises the dead. And then he goes on to speak of the three P's of salvation. Being saved, he says, who delivered us from so great a death, that is the past, on Calvary, Christ gave his life for propitiation for you and I. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't need to do that anymore. He did it once for all. All we have to do is accept it. Accept what he did for you and I in order to pass from death to life. So he has freed us from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the penalty. That is that sentence of death. He delivered us by giving propitiation for you and I. So that's the penalty of sin that he saved us from. All right? And then it goes on to say, he does deliver us. That's in the present. Romans 6 tells us, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. We are free from the power of sin daily. it no longer has the dominion over you. It is you who decides whether you will walk in the Spirit or fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is you who makes that decision. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, I believe it is, says, wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For there is no temptation that shall befall you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able, and will with the temptation make a way of escape. Those are three fail-safes that are built in to this new nature that you have, the new walk that you've been given in Almighty God. First of all, you cannot receive some supernatural temptation. There's no temptation that shall befall you, but such as is common to man. Number one. Number two, even with that common temptation to man, God will not allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you as an individual are able to withstand. So there is no excuse. And thirdly, even with that, he makes a way of escape. Anytime we fall in or are overtaken by a fault, we have to go through those three fail-safes to get there. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You are free from the power of sin. Everything that we do is a choice. So we're free from the penalty of sin and what Christ did at Calvary, because he paid the penalty for you and I, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. So he freed us from the penalty by dying in our stead, for those of us who have accepted what he did on our behalf. He frees us daily from the power of sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And that's speaking about being freed from the very presence of sin. Ultimately, when he comes back for you and I, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. From the penalty in the past, from the power in the present, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. And we trust that. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, when he says this, for we are saved in this hope, or we are saved by hope. And many have been confused by that, because doesn't Scripture say that we are saved by faith in Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9? How can it say we're saved by faith when Paul here says we are saved by hope? Well, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word hope is not the word, the English word hope. Lord, I hope that we make it. I hope you do it, Lord. It's not that word. The Greek word elpis means the confident expectation of a thing. We trust that God is faithful. So if he says that I go to prepare a place for you, then we have confidence that, in fact, that's what he has done. If he says, I will return to bring you again unto myself, then we have confidence that that's, in fact, what he will do. We trust his word, and that's the Greek word, hope. Now, faith is the substance of that. Faith is our trust in his trustworthiness, that he will keep his word. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning at Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That is the trust we have in God, that he cannot lie. As a matter of fact, in the book of Malachi, we are told that there is no variableness nor shadow of turning in him. No variableness nor shadow of turning in him, in the God that you and I serve. We can trust that whatever he said he will do, that in fact, that's exactly what he will do. All right. So when it speaks of we are saved by hope, remember, faith is the substance of things to hope for. Verse 24, we are saved by hope, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, or in our infirmities, as King James puts it. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now what you have here, again, is one of the most overlooked passages identifying the doctrine of the Trinity that I believe that exists in Scripture. What you have here is a double intercession on your behalf. All right? A couple of words need to be explained in their Greek sense, the words they were translated from, for you to get a grasp. And in context, you can see it. All right? So you don't need to know Greek to see the Trinity here. Again, where he says, let's see, bear with me a second. All right, where he says, likewise, the Spirit, that's one person, also helps in our weaknesses or in our infirmities, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. There's your second person, which is a reference to Christ. And then it goes on to say, because he, the second person, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, third person. So you don't need to know Greek in order to understand it. But when you look at it in its Greek setting, you can see it even more. All right, the word translated, the Spirit also helps us in our infirmities. The Greek word used there, and what it literally means is, It's a concerted, concentrated effort to jointly help someone. And that's what it refers to. Not a singular effort, but a joint effort. All right? Likewise, the word, the word translated our infirmities. That speaks of our weaknesses. All right? And then it says we don't pray as we should. The Greek word katho dai, which means according as is necessary, the way it ought to be done. And then, of course, synagmos alaletos, which is with groanings which cannot be uttered, or mute sighs. So the better translation of this particular passage is, in like manner, the Spirit also jointly helps our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for according as is necessary, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with mute sighs. Now, contextually, this is, and it's an irrefutable double intercession. What it says is that when the believer prays improperly, for instance, praying to Jesus instead of the Father in Jesus' name, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 22 through 24, that after he goes back with the Father, he says, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will do. So when a believer prays to Jesus instead of what Jesus said, the way Jesus said, you know, it's corrected. The Holy Spirit immediately takes that and corrects it. All right? When an individual prays, doesn't pray according to God's will, all right? Many out today take offense that we have to pray according to God's will. But Scripture commands that we pray according to God's will. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14 and 15, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the Apostle John has this to say. He says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Now, many don't like that because we want to say we know God's will. We do not. We don't. We're assuming that what we as humans want, which is generally creature comforts or to be healthy, we assume that we know God's will in that particular thing. But the Apostle Paul, keep in mind, prayed three times for God to take an infirmity from his flesh, and God said no. Absolutely not. Well, we can't comprehend that, but God explains why. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You see, but we can't wrap our minds around that, so we say, God wills for us to be healthy. That's what we say, because being unhealthy is bad, and God wouldn't want anything bad to happen to us, so therefore, God wants us healthy. That is the most prevalent violation of Scripture that exists today, when we seek to tell God what God wants. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. I've often pointed out that Israel existed in a time in Egypt for 430 years. They existed during a time of infanticide, when the Egyptians were killing the firstborn male children of the Hebrews, the Jews, who would later be called Jews, the Hebrews. They put them in bondage. All right, sorry about that. I lost my feed to my show. I am back. Let's see. My switchboard says that I am live but not streaming. Okay, we are good. All right, so, you know, we could presume to know what God intends. But instead, we need to be like Job and trust the fact that no matter what, God is behind what it is that that anything that occurs, nothing happens outside of God's will. And we cannot govern ourselves by saying that God wants creature comforts for you and I. Sometimes God wants hardship. You must take up your cross and follow him. And so therefore, you know, we have to pray according to his will, not according to our will. All right? Lastly, praying according to selfish lusts. James chapter 4, verse 3 identifies this for us. It says, you have not because you ask not. And you ask not because you really want to fulfill your lust. I paraphrase that. You can take a look at it. But you don't ask because you want to fulfill your own lustful desires. And whenever we think lust, we always think it's about sexuality. No, it's other things too. It's creature comforts. Lord, give me a Benz. You know, how many times have people told you the Lord bless them with a new house, but they never say bless them with a new house payment? You know, and I'm not against those. I'm not against the owning. If you can afford a Benz, that's your business. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that when we sit there and we make it God's will to give us creature comforts, and we divide define the blessing of God by whether or not we have these comforts. In fact, the very word blessed today has come to mean receiving good stuff. The Lord bless me with money. The Lord, oh, I am blessed because things are going well. And we tend to start using the word like that when Jesus didn't use the word like that. In his first sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Do you feel blessed when people talk about you? Well, it means it's happy. Now, why would you be happy if someone is cursing you and reviling you for his name's sake? Well, Peter actually talks about the exact same thing. when he says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do so with the ability that God gives, that God and all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Why are you confused by it? Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, or blessed are you. For the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. That is true blessing. So no matter what it is, Paul said, I've learned the secret. Whether in need or whether having too much, no matter what my state, I recognize that I am blessed. That is why Job could not be shaken, because he trusted God. It wasn't based upon his health or his wealth. That was Satan's lie. Take his health and wealth, and he'll curse you. I suspect that many Christians today will begin to doubt God and question God if they lose health and wealth. But Job, sitting alone, friends having turned on him, wife looking at him with disdain, and Job would declare, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so back to Romans chapter 8, this is where we have to trust in Almighty God and trust it that when we pray, we are seeking to do his will. But even when we don't, the Holy Spirit is there to help you and I in a situation. In instances when we pray, you know, not as we should, the Holy Spirit jointly helps this inability by interceding on our behalf with mute sighs. And Christ, who searches the heart and knows the mind of the Spirit, then goes further and makes intercession for you and I according to the will of God. And so it's clear from this passage that you have God making a concerted effort on our behalf to ensure that we are successful. And when I say successful, I mean successful in accomplishing our mission, not from the creature comfort standpoint. All right, verse 28. Then he goes on after explaining that he's there to jointly help us to accomplish his mission. I want you to see the flow of this. To jointly help us to accomplish what it is that we, who are the church, he didn't call us once again to go to church. He called us to be the church. Now, I'm not talking about don't go. Yes, you should be part of a healthy, well-balanced church. That's not my point. But people see going to church as their Christian service. It is not. That's your gas station. You go and you receive so that you're prepared to give every other day of the week. You go to sharpen your sword so you can cut down more trees. Whatever analogy you want to use. But it is not your Christian service. Your Christian service is out in the fields that are white, with harvest. You go to church to assist you, not as your only source of sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts and being ready to give an answer, but to assist you in that respect, because it's your responsibility each and every day to fan into flame the gift of God that God has placed in you, as Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. He said stir up in the King James. But it literally means to fan into flame that little ember that was placed into you. It is your responsibility to study, to show yourself as one approved of God, so that you can present a coherent gospel message to those who are lost and in need of salvation. All right? And as you do that, and even as you stumble through it, God jointly helps you to accomplish that. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. All things, even though it may appear like it's not good. Once again, are we defining good by creature comforts, or are we defining good by what God would declare to be good? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it clear to us that if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. They thought they were accomplishing something good. As a matter of fact, that's chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it appeared that to them that they were stopping the plan of God. But we understand that just because something looks horrible doesn't mean that it stops the plan of God. Job looked horrible. He lost his entire family and all of his belongings. But yet Job is the only individual in Scripture where we have a literal account of God bragging on. God said he was righteous and upright. He fears God and eschews evil in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he expanded on it by saying he fears God and eschews evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. This is God talking about a man. But from Job's perspective, he would appear to be an utter failure. You lost everything. That's why his friends and his wife talked about it, because they saw everything from the standpoint of creature comforts. How could you say you are blessed of God and you've lost all your stuff and your family's cute? You did something wrong, Job. That was their argument. But Job's trust in God wasn't based upon health or wealth. It was based upon relationship. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he would declare. And in the end, he will walk upon the earth. Everything else to Job, though he slay me, I'll still trust in him. Because Job trusted that there was a reason that was beyond his grasp, but he trusted God. So that even though he did not understand the whys, he knew, he may not even understood the whats, but he understood who. Who it was who was in charge and whose it was that he belonged to. Paul says the same thing to you and I in verse 28 when he says, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Even though it may not appear good, we have to trust God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and to whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now let me stop there for a second, because I know many, going into chapter 9, it actually begins here. What they see here is some sort of God choosing people to be saved. That is not what you find here. What you find here, that those who are called according to his purpose, first, they were foreknown. God looked down the annals of time, and he saw those who, in fact, would accept the gospel message. And these whom he foreknew, then he predestined their lives to take a particular course that was based upon his whatever purpose that he had for them. Now, this type of election doesn't just take place for you and I. As we get in chapter 9, we'll find the same thing happened. God has elected purposes even for the wicked. Exodus 9:16, which is a reference in Romans 9:17, God said, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Pharaoh of Egypt. So while for 430 years, God's people, from their perspective, they're suffering under the bondage of Egyptian rule and Egyptian tyranny. They're suffering infanticide because their firstborn males are being slain for 430 years. From our perspective, well, God has abandoned us. That's how we tend to think. You know, why would God allow these precious babies to be killed? Fear not him who kills the body, Scripture teaches us. There is a greater purpose. God is seeking to save not our bodies. He's seeking to save our souls. And God, looking through the annals of time, foreknew that even foreknew of the wicked, that Pharaoh would be the most wicked and most successful of all the Egyptian pharaohs. And so for that purpose, God waited. Now keep in mind, his servants waited 430 years, but a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day to Almighty God. He exists outside of time. He is driven by his purpose. And so God was waiting for that Pharaoh to come to power, and he raised that Pharaoh up. He predestined that Pharaoh's life so that he would grow into the person that he was, or that individual would be grown into the lineage of the Pharaohs to come to power so that God would use his stubbornness, his hard-heartedness, in order for God to show his glory through the entire earth. Got a question in the chat room. So in other words, we save ourselves by accepting Christ. That means we are saved by work we do. That is from a Calvinistic perspective. That is not true. And I know, guess 401, that is a Calvinist perspective where they teach that you are either a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm neither. I'm a follower of Scripture, and I don't try to reconcile Scripture to Calvinism. I reconcile Calvinism to Scripture. All right, so let's talk about what Scripture says. Scripture says, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works. So Scripture says I'm saved by faith and it's not a work. I don't care how Calvin chooses to define it. Faith is not a work. As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 3:13 says that exact same thing. The law is not of faith. Romans chapter 9 says faith or grace is not of works. So I don't care how much Calvin tries to connect those two in order to make his point. I am not a Calvinist. I study Scripture, and I reconcile everything to Scripture. All right, so let me see. So in other words, we save ourselves by accepting Christ. No, God saves us. We accept the salvation. Accepting it by faith is not a work, and you can't find anywhere in Scripture to come up with that. You can only find it in the annals of Calvin. All right, that clearly contradicts Scripture. That is solely by God's grace we are saved. The Bible does not say that God looked down a quarter time to see who would be saved. Well, God, it says those whom he foreknew. All right? What Scripture does say is that we're saved by faith. That's what Scripture says. And again, this is what a guest is saying, who is clearly a Calvinist or Reformed, theology. All right? God does look down the annals of time and sees, well, let me put it this way. Even those who believe that God chooses whom he will be saved, they say God looks down the annals of time and chose some. So either you're saying it's one or the other. Foreknowledge speaks of one or the other. There's, unless you're offering some third area, which would be another brand new theology. All right? God foreknew. It says, though he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And notice what happens, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. That is klesis, the call to salvation. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And so I can look at Scripture, and I see the Scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Now, that's what Scripture says. Now, you say something else, then you are confused. Again, don't do a drive-by shooting in the chat room. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. 646-652-2905. What does the Bible say to God look down in the corridor of time? For those whom he foreknew. That's God looking down the corridor of time and foreknowing. This individual says belief is a work. The Bible says belief is not a work. And so if you say that belief is a work, then you are contradicting God. For by grace are you saved through faith. The word faith is pistua. It's the exact same Greek word that's used in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Believe that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. All right? You're saying something else. You are confused. All right? And then the person in the chat room said, whose faith? I don't know. I won't continue to answer drive-by. I think it's cowardly, and I know those are harsh words, but I think it's cowardly to try to shoot drive-bys in a chat room instead of giving me a call, 646-652-2905. Otherwise, you can shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. All right. I will read one more, Galatians 2:16. This individual said, we are saved by the faith of Christ. That is absolutely confused. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. What it says there is this. It says, who are the Jews by nature and not the sinners of Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, the first thing that you need to realize is that when Scripture speaks of the ha pistos, right? When Scripture says that, and again, you're saying you don't have long distance to call, don't have to have long distance. All you got to do is click the button where you are. You don't have to dial a number. Click the button that says that you want to speak, all right? And it'll allow you, I can let you in. All right, when Scripture says the faith, hapistos, what it's speaking of is all of the combined things that we believe. The faith, not faith, the faith. Just like in Jude when it says earnestly contend for the faith. Not earnestly contend for faith, but the faith. All of the things that are that what we believe, the combined truths that what we believe. And so when you read this, it says we're saved by the faith of Christ, the things that he taught. Even we who have believed in Christ, we who believe in Christ, that we might be justified by hapistos, the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. All right, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And if you continue to read in the passage of Scripture, what you would find is this. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes by the law. Christ died in vain. Anyway, that's drive-by. That's the last I'm going to give you. Yeah, you're saying if someone disagrees, it's a drive-by. No, I say when you're in the chat room, just shooting things in the chat room, it is drive-by. Give me a call. All right? You can give me a call. You don't need long distance. And if you're actually at my Blog Talk Radio site, which I know you are because you're in the chat room, you see where you can call. So it is deceptive to say you don't have long distance. right? So I'm not going to respond to anything else in the chat room. You want to talk, give me a call. All right. And I apologize for everyone else who out there is listening. Oftentimes people want to come in the chat room and they don't want to defend what it is that they're saying. What they would like to do is they would like to talk at me in the chat room. And I see that for what it truly is. It's a distraction, because if they really wanted to talk about it, all they got to do is call. If you don't have a phone, click on the button that says talk. It's right there on the page that you're on. Otherwise, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, so now we're going into the whole doctrine of election, which, again, that's the other thing that to whoever this individual is being deceptive about. They're saying, who is Calvin, when the doctrine that they're espousing is Calvinism, and that's the only way they came upon it. It's also called Reformed theology, but anyone involved in Reformed theology knows that it's the doctrine of Calvin, and it's actually embodied in TULIP. TULIP, which is an acronym that Theodore Beza, who was his successor, used to try to justify Calvinism. And the problem that Calvinists have is this: they try to reconcile Scripture to Calvin instead of reconciling Calvin to Scripture. Anytime someone, and please understand, this is an in-house Christian debate. I'm not implying that a Calvinist is not a Christian. They are. This is an in-house debate. But even Calvinists would not allow, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses to do what they do. Jehovah's Witnesses regularly, or Mormons for that matter, any group that are contrary to Christ, what it is that they seek to do is that they seek to pull Scripture into their group and to reconcile Scripture to whatever the predilections of their group is, instead of reconciling what their group's teaching is to Scripture. And so while most Calvinists won't allow that, they do it, all right? And they do it innocently. Many of them do it innocently. I call this individual out purely because of the fact that this individual knows that they could call if they wanted to. Now, let me say this. The man who discipled me, who is the operations director for the research center, and who I respect highly, is a Calvinist. But I praise God that he discipled me to be a follower of Scripture and not a follower of him. And so I reject Calvinism out of hand. I am not an Arminian either. Calvinists can't. They believe if you're not Calvinist, then you must be Arminian. They can't see that both of them are absolutely outside of the pale of orthodoxy. All right. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? All right, let's see. That is not true. You're saying that you clicked, but it says you need Skype. That is not true. As a matter of fact, Blog Talk Radio on the internet is set up specifically so that you don't need that you – Yeah, it's set up specifically so that you don't need to call the number. All you need to do is click the button. It is on your page. I encourage you to look for it. All right. Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God, Christ, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or the peril of the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All right. I don't know why you got a message, and again, I'm responding to the chat room. I don't know why you got a message that says you need Skype, because you don't. If it's a, it should say click to talk, and it'll ask you to just type in your name, and you'll type in your name. If you're trying to dial a number, of course it's going to say Skype. But you don't need Skype to talk. I've actually called in other broadcasts, not called in, but I've clicked into other broadcasts. And I've been doing this broadcast for about 3 or 4 years, and most of the people that call in don't use a phone. So you need to just look around on your page. I hope you can solve it, because I am interested in talking to you. I am. All right. Chapter 9. Now, what he's introduced here that I need you to understand is he's identifying for you and I that God specifically has a purpose, and that that purpose includes us. All right? We are part of that purpose, hence we are part of God's elect. But understand, according to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All right? And so God has a purpose for everything. Now, what those who hold to Calvinistic doctrine don't understand is that they believe that somehow they suffer from what is called theonomy. Theonomy, it's part of Reformed theology. And what theonomy is it is this belief that anything that is perceived to give God the most glory has to be true. And that is absolutely confused. Now, of course, God receives glory, all right? But the teaching that whatever we can concoct that gives God the greatest glory must somehow be true is ridiculous. And so what they have taught is that God is sovereign, and because God is sovereign, that if somehow we play any part in our salvation, that it infringes upon God's sovereignty. That is a theosophical view, and it is confused, and it cannot be justified by Scripture. That is why they reject the fact that there's something that you can do that plays a part in your salvation. Not because I say so. You see, because Scripture says what it says clearly. As I was saying a minute ago, if individuals with this theology, they wouldn't allow Jehovah's Witnesses to get away with it, or Mormons, or any other group, to say, well, Scripture says this, but it means something else. Well, when Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, then it says that you are saved by faith, by you, you expressing faith. When Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, for if we confess in our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. If you do it, you believe in your heart, you will be saved. They have to say, no, that doesn't mean that. When Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. They have to say, no, that's not true. No, it's not whosoever believes. When Scripture says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No, that's not true. Because then it goes on to say, but how shall we call upon him and who we have not heard, and how shall we hear, how shall we call upon him in whom we have not believed, and how shall we believe upon him in whom we have not heard, and how shall we hear unless a preacher be sent, someone to preach the word. It shows you that is the mechanics of salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord that's based upon believing, that's based upon hearing the information in which to believe, is based upon someone being sent with the information for you to believe so that you can then call upon the name of the Lord. But then they say, no, that's not what that means. Anytime someone has to tell you, Scripture does not mean what it says. It's clear. I don't care what passage, I'll randomly pick one for you. How about Acts chapter 10? With Cornelius' household. Let's see. When Peter went to preach to Cornelius, listen to what he said. Let's see. I'll start from verse 36. The word which God sent us unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, his Lord of all, that word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which God preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the lands of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, verse 31, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead, and to give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sin. I could go throughout Scripture. Whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, of course, let's see, guess 401, Simon in Acts 8 believed. Was he saved? The Jews in John 8 believed, but Christ called them the children of the devil. Actually, the Jews in John 8 did not believe on Christ for salvation. That's why he said you have your children the devil. I don't understand why you would say that. John 8, you are of your father the devil. As far as Simon believing in Acts chapter 8, well, Simon did not believe the message. Simon's focus was on, and that's an interesting point that you bring up. I've actually addressed that before. All right? These are people, and again, this is where hermeneutics comes in. When you look at Acts chapter 8, and I got 24 minutes left, so I do want to get back to Romans, but I want to answer your question because I believe it is a legitimate question. How could Simon believe and still not be saved? All right, or appear to believe. All right. Now, in this particular passage, Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans who were followers of this Simon guy. All right, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out to himself for some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, I need you to understand two things. Number one, this is a historical narrative. You said in 831, but I'm going to take you there so that you can stop trying. That's what I call a drive-by, when you pull a verse out of its context so that you cannot see it in its context. And that's what everyone, and I'm not saying this to you, but I'm saying all distortions come from people doing that. I'm giving you context. All right? So what we have here is Samaritans who were so caught up into this man because he did great powers. Well, guess what? The same thing happened with Philip. Philip came and preached things and did great works. And notice what they did. It says they believed, it says they believed Philip preaching the things. They put Philip there. They used to believe Simon. Now they believe Philip. All right? Not they believe on the message. They believe Philip. Now, two things. This is a historical narrative. Historical narratives just tell you what happened. You cannot build a doctrine on that, all right? It's just telling you what happened, all right? So what happened was they went from looking at Simon, who did great works, and believing Simon, what he said about God, to believing Philip because of the works that he did, all right? But they clearly weren't saved because they weren't indwelled with the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8 told us. You don't have a spirit, you're none of his, or in 1 John chapter 3:21. By this we know we are the children of God because of his Spirit, which he's given us. How do I know that? Well, let's continue to read. 12. They believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Believe what? Believe what they believed. He believed also. They believed Philip preaching the word of God. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracle and signs which were done. It was all about the miracles. The same thing they followed with Simon, they were now following with Philip. Now, when the apostles, which were in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. They were just baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went through a ritual, but there was no conversion. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. Again, Romans chapter 8, we talked about that last week. As a matter of fact, let me read it to you again because I want you to have the reference. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us this. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. Nobody was saved. Just that we're reading a historical narrative of what happened. All right, so when the disciples or the apostles came down, and let's go back to the text. All right, it says they were just baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying of hands that the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. You see, because now Simon recognized it's not Philip, it's something that these guys are given. And so he offered them money, saying, give me this power that whoever I lay hands, he might receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond or the bondage of iniquity. All right? No Christian is in that state. He never came to believe on Christ. He was following the miracles, just like the Samaritans were. They were following the miracles. And whoever did the greater miracles, those are the ones who they followed. Now, once again, that's a historical narrative that I wanted to address and put in context for you, but you cannot try to build doctrine from it anyway. All right? There are many who went around saying that, okay, well, you know, this is proof that you receive the Holy Spirit after you're saved. And again, that violates Scripture. It's a historical narrative, number one, telling you what happened, and when you look at the account in its context, you find out the whys. All right, let's see. You got 18 minutes, and I hope I addressed that for you. Guest 401, I encourage you, I'm available off air. If you email me with your phone number, I'll call you, only if you ask. I would enjoy having this conversation with you. I really hope you could call on the air, but even off the air. Many individuals that I interact with started because of the broadcast. So I'm not trying to play you off. I think every question, every issue that comes up should be addressed. All right? And so, shoot me an email. If you shoot me an email and you provide me with permission to call you, I will call you. Otherwise, you can just shoot me an email and we can go, back and forth that way. All right. Back to Romans chapter 9. So he's laid the foundation in Romans chapter 8. God having an elect purpose. Now, in the context of Romans 8, he's speaking of us as part of that elect purpose. But understand, and all elect means is, a chosen purpose. But there's a chosen purpose even for the wicked. And that's how we go into chapter 9. All right? Verse 1, I tell you the truth, in Christ I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the servants of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, an eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what's important to understand about that is Israel is, in fact, the elect of God. Those who would choose to tell you that the doctrine of election, in fact, they define the doctrine of election. As a matter of fact, rather than my saying what they say, let me let John MacArthur, who I respect as a teacher of God's word, but who I disagree with on this point, let me allow him to define the doctrine of election from a Reformed theology perspective.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved. And he does so sovereignly, according to his own will and his own purpose, uninfluenced by any other person or by anything anyone does. That is to say, the choice is apart from any action on the sinner's part, which might render that sinner worthy or deserving of that choice.
All right, so that's how Calvinists define election, or those who hold to Reformed theology define election. Now, nowhere, and I made this challenge for 24 years, and I put it out there, nowhere will you find that definition in Scripture. If you notice, what he did was he said what election means. It means to be chosen, and then he went on, after just talking about what the word meant, he went on and said, it is the doctrine by which God chooses some people to be saved. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. That is a postulation by those who hold to Reformed theology. Nowhere, once again, is that ever found in Scripture. And so, therefore, I reject it on behalf of that. But individuals who hold to that doctrine can't accept that is rejected because it cannot be sustained biblically. They find other reasons why it's rejected.
I think the combination of the kind of culture we have lived in and the reality of the fallen human heart with its flawed reason and its rebellious independence makes it hard for the average sinner to acknowledge the truth of this great doctrine.
Now, once again, that is a ridiculous answer. It's rejected because it's not found in Scripture anywhere. All right. Now, election just means to choose. That's all the word means. And it refers to anyone who or anything that is chosen for God's purpose. Now, once again, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose. Everything has an elect purpose. And everyone. Now, it's true that when he speaks of Israel, he calls them the elect of God in the Old Covenant, and the church is called the elect of God in the New Covenant. That's because those are the chosen bodies through which he chooses to do particular things. But election is not, it has nothing to do with the salvation of a person. What it has to do with is the bringing about of a particular purpose of God. Now, we find that throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called the elect of God. In Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant upon whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. All right, Isaiah 45:4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, and thou hast known me. Right? And so they're identified as God's elect. Or how about Isaiah 65:9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. It is speaking about God's elect body, Israel. But it's not talking about election of salvation. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans 9. He also talked about this in Romans 2. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because they're part of the elect body doesn't mean they're part of the spiritual body. All of Israel was God's elect, the chosen body. But all of them weren't saved. Now, if election is chosen to salvation, how do you explain that? Let me read it to you again, verse 6 of Romans 9. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. Collectively, Israel is the elect of God. Even in their wickedness, they were the elect of God. Jesus said concerning Pharisees, who we all know were wicked, in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1, he said this. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. So as God's elect, they sat in Moses' seat, even though they were not saved. So how could you be elect and not be saved? Because election has nothing to do with salvation. It is something that occurs subsequent to salvation. Election speaks to your purpose before Almighty God. This is why the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, used them separately and distinct. He said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Your places, which is the calling to salvation, kai eklektos, your elected purpose. Make both of them, two things joined by a conjunction. You and me, dog and cat. He said, make your calling and election sure. Your klesis kai eklektos, two distinct things. All right? And so once again, nowhere in Scripture do you ever find that anyone is elect to salvation. You'll never find that because it does not exist. Reformed theology, and that's a specific point in time where you can look up in church history, they began to teach that. It is not what's found in the Word of God. So Israel was the elect of God, and as God's elect, they sat in Moses' seat. The Pharisees, Jesus said, they sit in Moses' seat. So follow what they say, just don't do what they do. They were the elect of God, but that did not make them saved. So one can be elect and not be saved. In fact, Pharaoh was elect, and that's where we're going to. All right. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Verse 8, that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. All right? Now, Israel nationally, the elect of God nationally, were children of the flesh. The Pharisees were children of the flesh, and they were not the children of God, but they were still the elect of God. They were elected to carry out a particular purpose. And that's what election always talks about, is purpose. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, those who hold to this Reformed theology would once again have you think that this is speaking about salvation. But it absolutely, once again, is not. It's talking about God's elected purpose that has nothing to do with good or evil. Again, I'll use the language again. God looked in the annals of time and chose that he would use the younger in order to rule over the elder. That was God's sovereign choice. His elect purpose has nothing to do with salvation. Now, once again, anytime we're looking in the New Testament and it's referring to something in the Old Testament, for context's sake, we have to look in God's Word to see the context of it. All right? So when he says, the children not being born, not having good or evil, that, let's see, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Let's talk about that. What did he mean, the older shall serve the younger? Well, the literal quote in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, 23, is this. The Lord said to her, two nations. Now, those who hold to Reformed theology would have you believe that it's talking about the literal people. Now, Paul is referring to it, and he's referring to it in its context. It's your responsibility then to look at the context, lest Paul has to rewrite the entire Genesis for you to get it. Anytime the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, look at it. All right? And so when she says that the older shall serve the younger, in context, this is what it says. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger, or the descendants of the older child will serve the descendants of the younger child. That is the quote. All right, then he goes on to say, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, again, without doing due diligence to God's word, they would have them think that, okay, see, God rejected Esau because Esau was a wicked guy, you know. And, well, two things. Number one, it tells you it has nothing to do with good or evil. So when it speaks about hated, and Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it's not speaking about because of anybody being a wicked guy. Let's do away with that, number one. Number two, that quote actually comes from Malachi, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, once again, we're not talking about Jacob and Esau per se. We're talking about the nations, the Israelites, who are the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which is why they're called Israelites, and the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. God told her that two nations are in the womb and that the older, the descendants of the older siblings, the nations who would be the descendants of the older sibling would serve the nation who would be the descendants of the younger sibling. And in Malachi, that's what he speaks of, not hating Esau per se, and not hating in a sense that you would think hating is. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and yet his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't mean that you got to hate your family in the sense that you think hate to be his disciple. He's speaking of that they have to be secondary. His purpose has to be first in your life, not theirs. His purpose. So it's not talking about you got to hate him in that sense. In fact, Paul's speaking about this type of thing, and I got 2 minutes left. We're going to have to really pick this up next week, but do let me read this next passage just real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is why the Apostle Paul spoke of it's better to remain unmarried. This is why he made that point in the book of 1 Corinthians when he says that you know, it's better to remain even as he is, because when you're married, you have to concern yourself with the things of your spouse. And it can interfere with the purpose of God in your life. And so you, it becomes more difficult for you because you have to balance those two things. Anyway, I'm coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. We're just getting to the meat of this. I hope and pray that you will join me next week as we dig deeper into this. And I do want to address these issues. I think there are great questions out there concerning this, and I think that there's a lot of things that are also confused and confusing. But you can never go wrong when you read Scripture in its context. Scripture is clear. Right? And so we're going to continue next week. I'm going to pick up where I left off here, talking about Romans 9, the doctrine of election, and exactly what election is and how it plays out in our lives. Again, this is Arch Studies Live. My name is Rick Young. If, in fact, you have questions or comments that I have not had the opportunity to address or follow-up questions, please feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@archstudies.org. So until next week's broadcast at 12 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arch Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.archstudies.org. Again, that's www.archstudies.org.